That's great. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. We are thankful because you have seen it fit to provide us the majestic plan to provide your Son on the cross so that we may have life. We also realize that while on this planet, that you plan to bless us in every way. And that you have given us a means by which, if we are obedient, we will reap this blessing to the fullest. We have gathered this evening to study a portion of this word. We now pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will open our understanding as we study these things. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have got to, about 2 weeks ago, we started with treatment of church elders. But before we get to that this evening, I want to remind us of what we're really dealing with. The reality is the apostle has been dealing with various issues and instructions that a pastor ought to deal with in every congregation. But I think that one of the things that we should always remember is this. We deal with our Lord Jesus Christ. We should be involved with glorifying him, but in doing so, we have to deal with several areas in this life. The first part is family. We have to deal with family. We have to also deal with the church. We have to deal with government. Now, in the family, I don't always mean the immediate family. I mean the world family. In other words, your interactions with people. So what we do is our relationship, whether you're in fellowship or out of fellowship, depends on what you do with these three areas. Because you see, we don't see God. So how can we tell when we're in fellowship with him? It is only when we obey what he says about these three areas. And that is the reason we're studying these things, because what we want to do is to have a filter. We need a filter. A filter to deal with thoughts that will come from these three areas. There are a lot of thinking, there are a lot of viewpoints that will come through this area. But if the only filter, as you recall, is the Word of God, and the more you know about the Word of God, the more you know about God's will in these areas, the more you have this, what I call a fine tune. That means that thoughts that you permit to go through here to stay in your soul will be thoughts that are in agreement with what God says about these three areas. And so what we deal with, what we struggle with every day is to be able to allow the right kind of thinking that comes from these three sources to get into our soul. Because if what gets in our soul is contrary to what the Word of God says, then we are out of fellowship. However, if what goes through, the thoughts that come through these areas that come into our soul, if it is consistent with the Word of God, then we're in fellowship. So the issue is this. It all boils down to this. How small do you make the grid? I call it the grid. It's just a grid for allowing thoughts to pass through. How fine is your grid? The more you understand the Word of God, the more consistent you are with the Word of God, the finer this grid becomes. And when this grid becomes much finer, then you will understand that promise of Jeremiah 29 verse 11, which says, I want to bless you. I have a plan, a great plan for you. But you will never know this until this grid is so fine, so that you can fine-tune all the thoughts that come to you through this area. Now, it just happened at this point, we're dealing with this particular area, the church. We've been dealing with issues concerning the church. But nevertheless, this is a battle that all period of our life, every moment of our life, we'll be battling with these three areas. And the more, again, the more you are consistent with the Word of God, the more you're able to have the right kind of thinking, the right kind of thought, and as a result, you will be in obedience to the word of God and will result in continuous fellowship. So tonight we will continue with this area. And we've been dealing with treatment of elders, something that we need to know about elders. And so we've been dealing with 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 through 21. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17 through 21. Verse 17 says, "The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those who work, whose work is preaching and teaching." And so we have been indicating that there are at least, from this particular passage, that there are two kinds of elders in every local congregation. Now we narrowed it down from what we have studied in 1 Timothy chapter 3, that these elders must be a reference to deacons and overseers or pastors. But the elders who do teaching, preaching, are generally those who we call pastors and overseers. And so the issue really here is they are supposed to be treated or receive double honor. And we started to explain what that double honor meant. In spite of all the speculations by scholars, we believe that this, by the use of the word double, the expression double honor, that first of all, elders should be recognized as the leaders of the group of a congregation and therefore shown the proper respect or honor. Now this, the way you really show that, we're going to be examining a lot more this evening how you do that. But the first way that you show honor, especially to the teaching elders or pastors or overseers, the best way you show honor to them is to obey the teaching of the word of God. In other words, when they explain to you what the word of God says, and the Holy Spirit will bring into your mind, teach you, explain it, make it more understandable. When that happens, your test of whether you honor your leaders then becomes how obedient one becomes in those instructions. And that, if you recall, we looked at why it says, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that will be of no advantage to you. And this we had looked at last 2 weeks in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. So this is one way we understand this idea of double honor. Secondly, local churches should take care of their elders in many, many particular ways, but more so in the area of compensation. This is the second area of this double honor. And so we began last 2 weeks to explain why we know for sure that compensation is the issue. I gave you 3 reasons. First of all, I indicated the fact that Luke, who was always around with the Apostle Paul as he traveled, talked about being honored in one of the places that they went, in Malta, on their way to Rome. And that honoring, if you recall, was taking care of them in ways that we can begin to understand if we realize that the issue is compensation. Secondly, we also say that it is consistent with the teaching of the apostle that those who receive spiritual benefit must share their material benefit. A third reason is what we said has to do with verse 18. And so that's really where we begin this evening, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18. That's where we begin, because we have gone through the rest of verse 17 last 2 weeks. Verse 18 says, "For the scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. Now the apostle here supports his command about double honor by quoting directly from the Old Testament, and in one case, and also quoting our Lord Jesus Christ, and perhaps by applying also what is written in the Old Testament. His first quotation is taken from Deuteronomy 25 verse 4. Deuteronomy 25 verse 4. That is the first quotation. Remember, we are saying that the reason we believe that the double honor here has to do with compensation is part of verse 18. Verse 18 says, quotation from Deuteronomy 25 verse 4, it says, "Do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain." That's the quotation that we saw in verse 18, really. Now, this command is given to ensure that the Israelites demonstrate kindness even to their domestic animals. The point being that it will be cruel on their part to use an ox to produce their food while starving the ox. Now, the problem with things like this, we have problem today, many people have problem with things like this, is because of the environment in which we find ourselves, how things work, and how people deal with each other. You can come inside if you can find a place to sit. By that, I mean the fact that we live in a world where people are users. They use people for their benefit, and then they're never considerate of those they use. Now, you see it in many ways. I can illustrate this from now and give you many examples. But let me just think about two of them. Now, how many times have you heard over the news or something, a woman works hard, puts the husband through the law school or medical school, or help support him while in medical school. And as soon as he begins to be prosperous or successful, as they say, he's looking for somebody else. Now, what is that? That man was a user. When that woman should be reaping the benefit of her commitment to the man, what does the man do? Look for someone else. Now, this kind of thing is a thinking that makes it difficult to understand what the apostle is explaining. Or it can also, it works the other way around too. There have been a lot of women that have received great support from their husbands. And when they seem to have made it, as they say, "See you next time." Now, because of all that, you see the problem we face. That people want to use you without actually being sensitive to your own need. So that is the whole thing here. That when an ox is producing one's food, you shouldn't starve him. The analogy, though, should be quite clear why the apostle quoted it. If a congregation expects to have a good benefit from the pastor, they ought to take care of him. Now, to avoid taking care of a pastor properly indicates that the congregation is somewhat unkind and unrealistic towards the pastor. Now, we should also mention that whenever the apostle quotes this passage, it is usually when he argues that those taught should support those who teach and preach the word of God to them. For really, in a similar argument to the Corinthians, the apostle quotes the same passage. And I'm referring to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 9 through 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 9 through 12. This is what he says. He said, "For it is written in the law of Moses, do not," the same quotation, "do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain." Is it about oxen that God is concerned? That's his question. Surely. He says this for us. Doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us. Because when the plowman plows and the thresher threshes, they ought to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. Now, if you really bring this down to it, it's simple. It comes down to literally this. A pastor needs to be a little bit selfish. You say, "What? What are you talking about?" Well, this is what it is. If a congregation is being plowed properly, in other words, if a pastor is actually feeding the congregation, the result is they're going to be obedient to the word of God. The result is they're going to be blessed in more ways than we can imagine. Therefore, when they are blessed, the harvest of the pastor is shared in whatever blessings they receive from the Lord. That is the teaching of the Bible. And fortunately, pastors don't realize this. And they're going around looking for all kinds of things. They do what they're supposed to do. Verse 11 says, if we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have the right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? So, see, with all this, then we can be certain then that the word honor, using this section that we're studying, has to do with compensation or stipend. Now, to further support his command, the apostle quotes our Lord Jesus Christ according to the information recorded in Luke chapter 10, verse 7. Luke chapter 10, verse 7. The issue is that when Paul writes 1 Timothy 5:18, he is quoting from various sources. And these sources are scripture, of course. This is part of what he quoted. He says, stay in that house, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. Now, you just think about it in light of what we studied about 2 weeks ago, where pastors hop from one church to another for all kinds of reasons. But here, when he says you remain from, don't go from house to house, originally the local congregations, they didn't meet in something like what we meet today, they all met in houses. And so, a particular pastor was in charge of a particular group. And then the idea of what our Lord is saying is, you don't need to do all that. You just stick with wherever the Lord places you until, of course, he moves you. And I realize that pastors kind of run around today because people really don't want the word. And those who do are very few. And that probably explains a whole lot of confusion that we face today. So some scholars really do not... I think that Paul was quoting the Lord Jesus Christ, but a proverb that was in existence at that time. They say that proverb when he said, for the worker deserves his wages, that our Lord speaks of here, they say it's a proverb. However, there is no indication that this saying of Christ is to be regarded as a popular saying or as a proverb. Paul considered our Lord's saying as scripture, as he should. Now, it is very likely that Luke or Matthew must have written this saying of our Lord after the apostle called it scripture. That's likely because at the time he was writing this, who knows, some of these gospels probably haven't been written. And if they have, they're just agreeing with each other. So nevertheless, it is very significant that the Holy Spirit called this saying of our Lord scripture. So, for the Apostle Paul, whatever the Lord says is scripture. And that's the way we all should take it. But it's also possible that Paul himself was also thinking of some fundamental truth concerning the relationship of employee and employer given in the Old Testament, specifically in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 13. So all we're saying is he's drawing verse 18 of 1 Timothy chapter 5 is drawn from various places and put together under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. This probably was also in his mind as he wrote that passage. Leviticus 19:13 says, "Do not defraud your neighbor or rob him. Do not hold back the wages of a hired man overnight." Now, at the time of this command given to the Israelites, people who worked for others expected to be paid at the end of the day because their livelihood depends on their daily pay. Now, most of those who worked for others at that time were so poor that they could not afford to be paid any other time but daily if they will continue to exist. So it is for this reason that they are then given this instruction. Now today, of course, people are paid some weekly, bi-weekly, and monthly, and so on. But the same principle still applies, which is that if you hire someone to work for you, then at the completion of the job, you must pay what you agreed to begin with. Now, there's no doubt that there are many employers that who tend to cheat those they employ for whatever reason they do so. But in their mind, they will think that they're getting away with it. But you can be assured that they do not go free and they don't get away with it. Now, why do I say they will never get away with it? Well, the Bible says so. Deuteronomy 24, verse 14 and 15. Deuteronomy 24, verse 14 says, "Do not take the advantage of a hired man who is poor and needy, whether he is a brother Israelite or an alien living in one of your towns. Pay him his wages each day before sunset, because he is poor and is counting on it. Otherwise, he may cry to the Lord against you, and you will be guilty of sin." Now, what we have considered, really, in a sense, is what I call a manifestation of respect for elders who lead the local congregation. They are to be compensated properly. But really, the question is, how can believers show respect in terms of this compensation? Now, the apostle at this point did not say anything about how to do it. Comparing what he said in the 6th chapter, which we'll get to in a little while, and his previous teaching, then Timothy has had, that will help Timothy in explaining to the church in Ephesus how they should obey this command. Remember, the command is, you must give double honors to elders, especially teaching and preaching elders. Now, that's the command. Now, how do they go about doing it? Well, good compensation for an elder or a pastor requires money. There's no doubt about that. Therefore, Timothy will have to explain to the Ephesians that they must learn how to give. Now, a Christian must show his appreciation for the grace of God in the manner in which he gives to support the ministry. Now, we have emphasized that love is an action oriented phenomena. In other words, it is not enough to tell any human being that you love them without backing it up with action. This is why we say love is what we think coupled with what we do. Hence, if we claim to love God, we don't see him. So we must show our love, part of it, by the way in which we give to support the ministry. Now, many Christians have been taught that the way of giving is tithing. And of course, we have studied that in detail and shown that that is not the Christian way of giving. Truly speaking, tithe is a system of taxation which we considered. But in the New Testament, the manner of giving is left to an individual according to his spiritual growth and his appreciation of the grace of God. There is nowhere in the epistles that believers are directed to give a certain percentage of their income. Instead, the advice is for each person to determine what he must give according to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. While you hold 2 Corinthians 9, 7, we'll probably return to a couple of verses there, so you hold it for a little while. But this is the Christian way. Remember now, what we're dealing with is how will the church obey this command of honoring or giving double honor to their elders. Verse 7 says, each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, so to demand a person to give a certain percentage of what he earned is indeed giving under compulsion. Every believer must decide how he will give according to how the Lord has blessed him. Now, the only thing that we ought to remember, though, is that quite often, by being stingy in giving to the ministry, we actually short-circuit certain blessings. For it should be clear that the more we give, the more the Lord will have to replenish so that we have sufficiency to give. This is the concept that the apostle reminds the Corinthians in verses 6 and verses 8 of the same chapter, the ninth chapter, where we're looking at. Look at verse 6. It says, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. So you see the issue there. Now look at verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. So, you see, the point is that what you give should depend on you and on God's provision. Or put it in other words, giving is meaningful only if the believer is willing to do so because of his love for the Lord Jesus Christ. No other reason. It is for this reason that the apostle himself indicated that the giving in the name of God in Christ is also meaningful if a person has that willing attitude, that desire to give. So this also he mentioned to the Corinthians. If you just turn to the 2 Corinthians 8 verse 12. So what we're doing, if you go back here, we're dealing with the church. So we're dealing with information that God has given the church about his function, which if a believer obeys, he will have the right thinking. The right thinking is that no one should think in terms of giving under compulsion. Everyone must give according to their understanding of the grace of God and God's faithfulness to them. Now, that's a whole lot said. But that also requires that you have a tremendous amount of understanding and appreciation for God's goodness to you. So this is why verse 12 says in 2 Corinthians 8, for if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. Now you see the issue here is not the amount. Every believer ought to be eager to support the ministry according to God's blessings to him. Giving is therefore not a matter of an amount, as it is of the attitude of giving. No one should ever, ever borrow money to give, to support a ministry. It should never happen. Now, maybe some of you do get these people who play for support, and I got one sometime, and I couldn't believe it, that somebody was asking, well, just borrow. Give us a credit card number if you don't have it. Borrow. And we need the Lord's work to go ahead. My answer, very simple. God is in control of the universe. He is sovereign. He has all the money that you can imagine. If he doesn't provide it, that ministry should close. Very simple. So there's no one who should ever borrow in order to give for the support of any ministry. But nevertheless, having said that though, believers must manage their affairs with the understanding that they are stewards of their finances. In other words, the money that you have is not yours. You are a steward. You're just a caretaker. And we all must remember, we will give account of how we have handled it. That is what it means to be a steward. Something God has given you, take care of it, use it in the way that I have designed, and that becomes something of a test for all of us. So a part of proper administration of one's finances, of course, includes supporting the ministry in a very significant way. In other words, giving to support the ministry ought to be properly budgeted in a person, on personal budget. It should never be an afterthought, because it says there has to be a willingness. That means you have to give a careful consideration of your means and your need to support a ministry. Now, there are believers who may give only if there's anything left over after they have, spend their money in things they enjoy or things they want, according to what they determine. Now, that to me is a poor management. It's a poor stewardship towards God's finances that you are responsible for. You must think through, and I imagine we're not in an economics class, but the word of God is applicable everywhere. Now, there are a whole lot of people who don't have budget. They don't, money comes in, they just spend. They don't think about it. They don't sit down and consider every money that they spend, what is going? Is it really this useful or not? Does this advance the kingdom of God? Does this bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ or not? Sit down and think that way, then you realize that a lot of time, when people complain they don't have money, they have more than they really need. That poor management causes them to be in hardship. But in any case, what I'm saying though is that it seems to me that a believer ought to take the support of the ministry as a part of his budget if indeed he's going to give according to the scriptures. Timothy would have to remind the Ephesians the importance of giving freely for the support of the ministry, as he teaches the instruction that the apostle had given him here. So it is also my duty to emphasize that one test of how we love our Lord Jesus Christ is how we give to support the ministry. Now, we can enjoy the teaching of the word, but one way we can show our appreciation for this is to support the ministry from which one receives the teaching of the word of God that is beneficial to him or her. Nevertheless, the bottom line, whether you give or not, is between you and the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows your thinking when it comes to giving, and that's what matters. Now remember now, go back here. We're talking about filter. So all I'm doing this evening is giving you something that you can lay over here. You think about giving that's related to church. Whatever way you have decided, after hearing all this, it's all to you. You have the filter. Whether you choose to use the filter or not, it's a decision that you only can make. So my point is that it is my duty as a pastor to teach that the way we obey this command is to compensate pastors or elders properly and to support the ministry. Furthermore, it is part of that responsibility to show each believer the importance of supporting the ministry. And in this respect, let me provide each and every one of us encouragement that comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7. First Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7 says this: just as you excel in everything, in faith, that is not only doctrine, but in the exercise, trust, believe of that word, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. The background, of course, is the contribution that was going to Jerusalem to help support the saints in Jerusalem.
So it should be clear then that giving is indeed one measure of one's spiritual growth and one's understanding of the grace of God. So that's all we need to know about that, how the apostle expects Timothy to explain this to his congregation. Now, so the first demonstration then of respect of elders is to compensate them properly. But the second demonstration of respect for elders is not to accuse them falsely. That is the second demonstration. The first one, compensate them properly. Second, don't accuse them falsely. The apostle commands Timothy then not to entertain easily an accusation brought against an elder. So now we go back to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 19, to pick up the second way by which people demonstrate their respect for their elder or elders of their local congregation. Verse 19 says, "Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses." Now the word entertain comes from the Greek word paradekeomaia. Paradekeomaia, P-A-R-A-D-E-C-H-O-M-A-I. Paradekeomaia means to support, I mean to accept, to acknowledge, to recognize, or to welcome. Now this word is used here in the present tense, meaning that Timothy must not form the habit of listening to every accusation brought against an elder. There are people who have an ear, they just like to hear something nasty said about somebody else. Timothy, as a pastor, should not be involved with that. The word accusation means a charge that someone brings. So it is not that Timothy is to ignore charges against any elder, but the condition is that such charges must be supported by more than one person. That's why we have the expression, unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. Then the question though is, why is that condition necessary? Well, it is because, according to the word of God, a man should never be convicted of any charge or any crime based on one person's testimony. That the Bible is very clear about in Deuteronomy 19 verse 15. Deuteronomy 19 verse 15. Now here, even though we pick up this, let's go back to the filter put up here. What we're now dealing in here will involve the government. In other words, you may be called upon to perform a jury duty. This filter helps you. It doesn't matter what the pressure goes to be. As a believer, this passage should come in your mind. And it says, Deuteronomy 19:15, it says, "One witness is not enough to convict a man accused of any crime or offense." It doesn't matter how apparent it appears to you. The Bible says you cannot do that based on one witness. It says, "Any crime or offense he may have committed, a matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses." That is the instruction of the scripture. Now, this instruction, of course, is based on the assumption that people act truthfully. But that is not always the case, as people often conspire to falsify information against an accused person. However, in the local church, it is expected, though, that believers should be truthful. It may be argued, of course, that if believers are supposed to be very truthful, then why should the Holy Spirit write to us that there must be two or three witnesses or two or three individuals that accuse the elder? Well, it also goes back to the fact that the Holy Spirit recognizes that we still have the sin nature. Now, so it's not really uncommon for a believer to make up stories, because he is looking for a way to get at a pastor or an elder. Now, as I think about this, I remember of a young man who had been a pastor in a church not too far away from here. And once he began to crank out what the Word of God says, a lot of people in his congregation started getting uncomfortable. And what did they do? One of them cooked up all kinds of things. And before you know it, they booted him out. Well, in those cases, I don't have to tell you what follows after that. However, though, the point I'm making here is, if believers are functioning under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, then it becomes much more difficult to find two or three believers conspiring to tell lies against the spiritual leader. Now, this instruction recognizes the precarious position spiritual leaders occupy. A pastor who teaches the truth will be a subject of attack from those members of the congregation that are not serious with their spiritual life. Now, that's never a problem with all believers in a congregation as serious with their spiritual life. They know that the best thing that they want to do is to fine-tune this. Because the more you know about it, the more you can look at yourself inwardly. Don't mind what any other person says about you. People can flatter you. But you, and you only, by using the Word of God, know what exactly where you stand. And so by doing this, you will appreciate any pastor, any teacher of the Word of God who will not mince word, but lay it out exactly as God the Holy Spirit has it. And in that way, it will be more beneficial to each and every member of that congregation. So a pastor who teaches the truth generally will be under attack in those kind of congregations where you have people, a camp that don't care anything about the spiritual life. They come because the local assembly is their social club. And therefore, they are the troublemakers. They will find a fault with one thing, that kind of pastor, or whatever it is, and they begin to make up all charges against him. So it is for this reason, really, that when a charge is brought against such a pastor, people must be careful into jumping into conclusions without a thorough investigation of the charge. Now, let me also extend this to a very simple application before we get to the second application, and it is this. This same principle applies in every organization. In other words, if you are in charge of a group of people and there are other supervisors below you, don't always take at face value accusation brought against them. Because somebody may be mad at him or at her, whoever that happened to be, conspire to tell lies or ruin that person. So this is the application for us, those who are in organizations where you have authority. Those, be very careful about accepting any accusation made against those in authority. Now, this command, no doubt, really has a greater application for jurisprudence. One reason we have people giving false testimonies is because witnesses are often not investigated carefully to determine their veracity, the truthfulness in what they say. Furthermore, in many cases, nothing happens to those who testify falsely, or at least so we think. And then from the point of view of human beings, we think they've gone free, but I don't think they always go free, as it be clearer as we continue. But the Word of God really indicates that if a person testifies falsely, the punishment for the person he testified falsely against should be applied to him. Now, this is, of course, you realize that the judicial system of this country is based practically from the false, what we call the Torah. But I think some places, some people cannot move away from it. But This is one of those things that if I believe that if they had paid close attention to, things would be a little bit different as we will see. Look at Deuteronomy 19. Look at verse 18 and 20. Deuteronomy 19. Well, we begin verse 18, really. So the judges must make a thorough investigation. If the witness proves to be a liar, give him false testimony against his brother. Then do to him as he intended to do to his brother. You must purge the evil from among you. The rest of the people will hear of this and be afraid, and never again will such an evil be done among you. You know what it really says? It simply says, suppose somebody is accused falsely, let's say, for manslaughter or for murder. And one person comes up and makes up stories, which if that is admitted, that person will either spend some time in jail or face a firing squad, depending on the method of execution. What this passage says is, if you find out that this person who testified has testified falsely, whatever punishment that should have come to that person should be immediately transferred to that individual who made those false accusations. Now you see the reason that we have a lot of what I call frivolous lawsuits in this country is that those who lose their cases are not meant to suffer for bringing in frivolous lawsuits. If people were held responsible when they lose their lawsuits, they would perhaps think twice before suing anyone. Now, you see, what I mean is that if people maliciously take a person to court, they ought to be made to pay charges to the person whom they falsely sued if they lose. Now, all that would be a good idea. And you think it's some parts of the world practice it. And that's why in those places, it doesn't pay to be a lawyer. Because here is a different story. But believe me, if people care, this is the word of God. If we really follow it truthfully, then what it will be is when people start to think that they can get rich for nothing just by making all this false accusation one way or the other. Well, if they know that if they lose, they have something to pay for, or they're going to suffer some consequences, they will think twice before they start suing anyone. Well, this is the application, really, of what the apostle writes here to Timothy. But the question is, what is really the purpose for giving him the instruction? When he says, don't accept accusation from an elder without two or three people. The apostle doesn't really not clearly state the reason here, but it seems that it is for the purpose of guiding Timothy in removing a person from functioning as an elder. It would seem that if a pastor or a deacon is charged with certain failures, and if they are proven true, that such individuals should be removed from their position. That is the implication. Now, this should be done in the interest of maintaining the purity of the church and the testimony of the local church among the unbelieving world. Something that we seem today, Christians today, we seem not to care about these things, but yet the Word of God takes this very seriously. So in any case, the apostle's instruction is for the purpose of discipline. This discipline is presented then in verse 20 of what we're studying in 1 Timothy chapter 5. It says, those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that the others may take warning. Now the phrase, those who sin are to be rebuked publicly, literally erases this word from the Greek. Keep rebuking the sinning ones in the presence of all. Keep rebuking the sinning ones in the presence of all. Now the word rebuke comes from the Greek word elegeko. Elegeko, E-L-E-G-C-H-O. Elegeko means to bring to light, to expose, or to convict, to discipline. That's part of the meaning. In classical Greek, the word originally meant to scorn or to bring into contempt. Later then, it came to mean to shame by exposure. So it was used in presenting logical exposition of facts in order to refute the arguments of an opponent, so that the word then developed to mean simply to refute or to convince. However, in the New Testament, this word carries the sense of rebuking another by presenting overwhelming facts of truth so as to bring the person to a conviction of his sin, with the intent that such a person will confess it. So the command is in the present tense, indicating that Timothy should be in the habit of rebuking. He must rebuke constantly those who sin. Now the word sin itself is a word that means to commit wrong. The basic meaning of the Greek word used here is not to hit the mark or to miss the mark. So it is this word that is used in many, many ways. Sometimes it can mean to err, to fall short. Hence the meaning of that Greek word hamartano. H-A-M-A-R-T-A-N-O. Hamartano. Finally, that word came to mean to do wrong. So the word then in the present tense suggests that the ones who sin have formed the habit of sinning, so to say. Now, there's really no mention of a particular sin here, indicating that it may be any sin that a person persists in, perhaps after being warned through the scripture. It could be a person who just likes to gossip, talk about other people, and after that person has been warned, the action requested here should be applied to the person. The word publicly is a translation of the Greek word onopion. Enopion. E-N-O-P-I-O-N. Enopion. It means before or in the presence of. Sometimes it also means in the hearing of, or in front of. Now, the use of the word publicly in the translation is really more interpretative, because the Greek simply says in the presence of all, where all here refers to the local church. Now, in other words, it's not a command to talk about other people's failure to all other people, but what we're dealing with is something that has to do with the function of the local church. So in this case, Timothy is to rebuke those who sin in the church at Ephesus. But who are those who sin habitually? Or, if we put it in another way, who does the expression "the sinning ones" apply to? Now, the Greek construction provides two possible interpretations to those, or identification of those who sin. The first one, it could refer back to the elders mentioned in the previous verse. In this case, the point is that Timothy should not entertain accusation against elders without proper substantiation. But once it has been proven that they persist in some form of sin, then Timothy is to rebuke them. So that could be one group of sinning ones that the apostle means here. Secondly, it could also simply be a general statement, in which case the sinning ones are believers in the local church who sin. Now, the context suggests that we take the ones here to be the elders, because they are the ones being discussed in the context. Furthermore, they are those who hold public office, suggesting that when they persist in some form of sin, they are to be publicly exposed. By public, we mean in the congregation. However, since both the identification as either the group, members of the church, or the pastors, both of them are possible interpretation, then it means that somehow, probably the Holy Spirit wants us then to understand that all believers may be concerned, or maybe the ones that should be rebuked in the way that the apostle advocates here. Now, it may sound strange to some of us that a leader may be rebuked openly in the presence of a local church, but this is what Paul did with Peter. Now, again, as we started these things, I hope you begin to get the idea that the present local churches are almost totally different from what the local church ought to be according to the first century practice and according to the teaching of the Word of God. Now, you see the problem we have with local churches today. This kind of thing, can it be applied? We're going to, when we finish this whole thing, we'll come back and look at it in a more practical way. But Peter, no doubt, was rebuked publicly in front of people by Paul. Remember, that's what he said in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11 through 14. Galatians Two 11 says, when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to withdraw or to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish custom? That's a rebuke of an apostle in front of others. So you begin to understand why I say that our modern day local churches are far from the Old Testament practice. The New Testament practice. So we see that open rebuke is something that the Bible advocates, and we're going to see what it really means and explain it a little more in detail. But our time is up, so we'll pick it up next week. Father, we are thankful for the study of this word. We just pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will open our understanding, that we continue to grow and learn and apply these things, so that we bring glory and honor to you. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.